with me in the studio today because it is Rumination Hour. We have the Reverend Mark Smith. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Tom. How you doing today?
I'm doing very good.
Another nice day.
Yeah, thunderstorms in the afternoon again.
Oh, it won't be bad.
Won't be bad. Good. Just increasing clouds. Thunderstorms don't come until tomorrow. Are there any thunderstorms out your way, Pastor Kurowski?
No, it's a zippity-doo-dah day. Wonderful sunshine heading our way.
Zippity-doo-dah.
Well, are you going to Kansas or something?
Just enjoying the wind and trying to avoid sin.
No. Well, the wind might blow you into sin.
Yeah, that's right. Yes. Good to be with you, St. Mark and St. Tom.
Hi, Pete.
No, St. Pete.
St. Pete.
You know, Peter, I had a house church going on Tuesday night with a bunch of people. And the first question, or the first thing I told them about the law was that there's two parts to the law. God's law is his will for you, and unless you have perfect obedience, nobody goes to heaven. And just about everybody fell off the couch.
That would strike many people as being overwhelming.
Yeah, the husband looked at me and says, uh-oh, looks like I'm not going to heaven. And so it was a great start how people just still misunderstand law and gospel. And they really believe, in fact, even those religions that give you the impression that you can become perfect in order to get to heaven, they always mean from today on. And they forget about all your past sins.
Right. And, you know, that is a good startling way maybe today for us to really pave the way to show the need for Jesus. That statement, unless you have perfect obedience throughout your whole life, you will not inherit heaven. And they'll go, what? Gulp. And then we look to the perfect obedience of Christ for us.
Right. I said there's just two ways of getting to heaven. And I looked at Mark 10, the rich man, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke 10, the lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in both cases, Jesus said, no problems, just obey the law perfectly.
Right.
In fact, Jesus even says, do this and you will live.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is pure law. But neither of them get it. Because they don't want to give up the one guy money and the other one hatred of Samaritans, which means there's nobody who can fulfill the law at all.
Right, except our Lord.
Yes, our Lord. And that's where Jesus... So the second way of salvation is that God takes care of the problem for you. He comes in, and whatever the law says, the assumption you should always make is you can never obey it perfectly. And so God does it for you and then applies that to you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think a problem that some people have with it, Tom, is that why would God give us this law which we can't fulfill perfectly anyway? Why does he even bother? I think that is kind of an obstacle for people.
Well, why do you give rules to your children when you know they're not going to follow them?
Why did God put a tree in the garden when he knew that Adam and Eve were
yes.
going to plunk from it?
Well, I think what Mark is saying is that's on the mind of some people. And the answer to that is, in the temporal realm, God doesn't care about motivation. He just cares about outward obedience. And therefore, the law is given, because apart from the law, you're going to really have a disaster after disaster.
Right, and I think Mark's question is good, too, because it raises the struggle we always have with the eternal why. We ask this question, why, all the time. And again, as Christians, we are stewards of the mysteries, and basically, you know, God does not need any justification for what he does, but we do need his gracious justification that he brings to us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, well, one can say that every speed limit is put up because the government knows people aren't going to follow it.
But at least they'll keep in within maybe 5 or 6 miles of it.
Well, depends.
unless they're Tom Baker, right?
Yeah, if there's a reputation on the part of the police, you know, a lot of police won't stop you unless you're going 10 miles over the speed limit.
I've always heard about 5 or 6.
Yes. Well, there's actually a highway, let me think now, it's going up to, it's Highway 70. Yeah, going to Terre Haute. There's a section there around Evansville, I think it is. They'll stop you if you're 1 mile over the speed limit.
No kidding.
Yeah. And I was told that by some people in the church I attended. They say, when you're going back, make sure you just stay there. And people will say, well, you know, I was only 1 mile. And the policeman will say, well, if we wanted you to go 66, we would have put 66 on the board.
Definitely not Route 66.
Yes. So the law is absolutely necessary just to keep some kind of outward peace. But the problem comes in trying to obey the law in order to get to heaven. There is no possibility at all. And that is a Reformation teaching, taken again from the Bible, that it appears just about everybody's forgotten, from Roman Catholics to evangelicals to many, many, and even many Lutherans. I can catch them on that.
Paul Spiratus, who wrote the Great Reformation hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come by God's Free Grace and Favor, has that one stanza in there that emphasizes the importance of the perfect obedience of Christ together with the forgiveness that Jesus brings when he says, He has for us the law obeyed, and thus the Father's vengeance stayed, which over us impended. So they celebrated these two wonderful gifts of forgiveness on the one hand, and Christ's perfect obedience for us on the other hand.
Well, you got Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I want to stop from doing, I'm not. Things I want to do that are good, I can't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he takes a look and sees that Jesus does, because what Jesus did was what the law could not do, because I'm weak in the flesh. So God did, and then he transferred all that obedience over to me.
Through baptism.
Yes, yes. Now, actually, wouldn't you agree, though, with me that the thief on the cross would have received the gift of the righteousness of Christ, even though he wasn't baptized, that just through faith you can
right.
receive that. But if you want the assurance baptism. That you have received it, then baptism's the only answer.
Yeah, it's almost, you know, just as you had the double curtain in the temple there, you have almost like a double, triple robe of righteousness by Christ through his variegated means of grace.
Well, this fits right in with one of the items that we're going to be taking a look at today. And I know Pastor Mark and I, in fact, were talking about this a little bit yesterday. Let me read it. It's from Laura, Pete. I've been hearing this idea a lot from the pulpit that we can't help but sin, or we cannot keep or obey the law. Is this something a pastor should say to his congregation every week? It makes sermons almost a waste of time, because no matter what is taught, we can't stop sinning anyway, so why try? Is this how our seminaries teach pastors to preach? Yet even in our liturgy, we proclaim that we have the power as believers not to sin blatantly. I know deep inside we do sin, but it is very troubling when your pastor says it each week, and then the college person in charge of the youth group have a drinking party where kids get so smashed they can hardly make it to church to play in the worship band, especially when their parents are elders. So she's very concerned of this because she loves her pastor and the church, but it seems to have major problems, and we're not sure how to deal with it when the leadership seems not to see any problems. I don't think we're being overly critical, but one never knows, so we pray. And so the main point, it seems to me, is that every sermon indicates that you can not only not help but sin, but you can't keep or obey the law. And she says, well, this seems to have led the youth to have kind of drinking parties and such. So, well, what's the balance here?
Well, you sure don't want to, what you say in the pulpit to give people license for that type of a lifestyle. I mean,
how is saying that it's impossible for you to keep the law giving license in the mind of a youth, if this is correct?
Well, I think for one thing, you need to show people the cross. where Jesus went to the cross and suffered even the agonies of hell in order to atone for all those sins. And that gospel of how he loved us so much to pour out his life blood is hopefully going to motivate those kids to at least want to live their life in Christ, want to at least make an effort to follow those Ten Commandments.
Pete?
Well, I think, again, we're always trying to fight these two extremes. You know, any salvation by works, or the idea that we can, not sin, we want to emphasize that we sin in all we do on the one hand, and yet we also want to emphasize that at the same time, the Holy Spirit produces fruit within us, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we want to fight at the same time salvation by works and also a salvation that simply doesn't work. And so I think she has a valid concern that we need to kind of simultaneously fight both of them and not use the free gift of forgiveness of sins as a launching pad to do whatever we would wish to do. St. Paul in Romans 6 goes through a whole discourse against that. So we have to really teach both, you know, the fruit of the Spirit on the one hand, and yet that we sin in all we do on the other hand.
Let me read the statement again, and then I'll share my thoughts. It's in line with what you two are saying. We can't help but sin, nor can we keep or obey the law. I'll agree with the first part. I don't agree with the second part.
What part don't you agree with, Tom?
That we can't obey the law. Because the new man does. That was Pete's point. They're called fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that is obedience to the law.
Right.
And so I always make this point, is that the new man can do nothing but sinless good works. The old man can do nothing but sinful works. So whatever you're doing, because you're motivated both by the old man and the new man, you can never do a pure sinless good work. Because the old man will never have the right motivation. One of the examples I gave at our talk at the house Tuesday night was, I'm going down the street and somebody drops some groceries. So I go and I help pick them up because of my love for Jesus and for that person. But while I'm doing that, I'm looking up and down the street to see if any of my members are driving by to see what a wonderful pastor I am.
Yeah, sure.
So you always do everything out of self-interest.
Yeah, the old Adam is a barnacle, and he's a Klingon, and he clings on to all that we do, even when the new man would be the dominant move of the particular deed there. So, yeah, I would agree with that. He's so parasitic, the old Adam.
So we can't help but sin because we have an old Adam. But we can obey the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? On Judgment Day, even though those works were motivated by the Holy Spirit, God considers them as yours. That's how you explain a passage. And I tell you, the Bible is just full of contradictions if you don't distinguish between law and gospel. I mean, this is a passage, I'll often start this in front of a whole bunch of Lutherans. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that on Judgment Day, God is going to give you what you've done in the body, whether good or bad? And everybody says no, you know, because they're so taught that we're saved by grace through faith.
No, he tells us, even if you give one of these little ones that believe in me a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward.
So the point is, you are judged by works.
No.
Yeah, this is that's the passage I'm reading. You really are judged by works. Let me read it again.
If you're under the law.
No.
Okay, go ahead.
No, this is the sheep. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, if you look at the sheep, what are the bad things they've done? Sin. What are the good things they've done? They're called fruit of the Holy Spirit. The point is, if God sees one fruit, you're going to heaven. Because it's impossible to have even one fruit, since it's a work of the Holy Spirit, and that only comes through faith in Christ.
sometimes with that passage there to try to just put it in context, because after that comes the wonderful news of how God has declared the whole world reconciled, forgiven in Jesus Christ for our comfort. But we're not saved by good works, but we will be judged by the good works that God has worked within us through Christ, but it's all Christ at the end of the day.
It's all Christ's works.
The distinction then you're making, both of you, is that the good works are not the cause of our salvation, but the evidence that we've already been saved.
Correct.
Yeah, they're the result, the fruit, the work.
Yeah, the
of
fruit.
The Holy Spirit.
It's kind of like, if I go to, my mom or dad dies, and they have a reading of the will, they're going to ask if my name is Tom Baker and I live in such and such. I say yes, and then they'll, you know, tell me what part of the will is mine. I am not getting the will because my name is Tom Baker or because of that. I'm getting the will because I was born into the family. But the evidence that I am the person is my name and address. So the name and address, I mean, if somebody quickly bought the house and moved in with me, they wouldn't get any part of the will. You know. So the evidence is what God is looking for, and that's why he judges you on your works. And that's why the only people who go to heaven are those whose works are absolutely perfect, which, of course, is the robe of righteousness.
Sure. You know, a good book for the caller to maybe appropriate and read, in addition to the Epistle of Galatians, where Paul takes a toboggan ride between these two extremes, always with the cross of Christ at center and Jesus fully redeeming us, is Galatians on the one hand, but then Luther's beautiful 1535 commentary on Galatians would be really helpful, because Luther, one of his best works, in a wonderful way, talks about this whole tension here too, and in Galatians 5 Paul says, we were indeed called to be free, fellow Christians, only do not use your freedom as a launching pad for the flesh. So Paul is so precise here, and yet he says, if you think in any way you can earn your way to heaven, then why did Christ come here in the first place?
Yes, well said. The next email I want to read is one that came in last night after our discussion with Pastor Mark Smith on the Sunday School. Mark, you'd given a really good summary of why Paul circumcised Timothy and didn't circumcise Titus. And what I want you to do is repeat, why did he feel it was necessary to circumcise Timothy?
Because they would be traveling in Jewish circles.
Yes.
And
well, let me read to you the letter that came in. Hi, Pastor. Today you and Pastor Smith were talking about being wise with others, and one of the things you talked about was circumcision. How would people know? Did they have to display themselves naked? This may seem like a childish question, but it has always puzzled me. Now, I actually did some study on this.
That's a good question.
Yes. In fact, I thought of it when we were talking about this, you know, because, Pete, do you know the answer?
No, I can only tell you what I do in a pastoral way with baptism that sort of answers that question, but I think it's deeper than that, you know, but I'm curious to hear what you have to say.
Houses didn't have showers. They had bathhouses. And in my study for this question, I ran across an archaeological find that Nazareth had one of the largest bathhouses in the area. And the writer goes on to say, this means that Nazareth was a bigger town than we thought, and it would have had to have a Roman garrison, and therefore Jesus would have been quite acquainted with Romans, because they took baths together. You see, it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been to Russia, but the washrooms are not private.
Well, Germany, too.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, I imagine so. I always stayed in the airport washrooms, which were, you know, somewhat private. You know, you had your own stall and such.
Yeah.
But it would not take long at all before word got around whether somebody was circumcised or not because of these public bathhouses that they had. And it wasn't like we have today. Although there are places where people, when I was in high school, I couldn't believe this, you know, as I look back on it, but the boys swam naked. We didn't have any bathing suit on. Did that ever happen to you guys?
Well, things no. like that have happened there. I was, you know, surprised someone went over to Germany and Mark a few years ago, and there was an outdoor restroom, and that was the only one we had, and had one door, and I opened it up, and there was a young lady sitting there, nice young lady, wholesome, and she said, "Oh, Pastor Pete, so good to see you. Come and sit down with me and talk with me."
Oh, my.
And there were three places there, and I said, "Oh, I think I need to do some more walking rather than talking." I turned seven shades of red. But you do have this openness.
Yes, you do.
There, too. And ideally, in the Old Testament, if a gentleman was circumcised as a mark of being part of the covenant people, and then he had illicit sex with one of the pagan women, that would be real shame to him. In love, God gave that mark for a variety of reasons, but one, to help people not to enter into the deep depravity and promiscuity
that
was so common back then.
Okay, well, I think this answers her question, you know, and I'm kind of glad she hadn't phoned in and asked about it because I had to go and do some study on it. But, yeah, if anybody's interested, I'm sure you can look up an encyclopedia or the computer or something. But bathhouses were really quite frequent and used, and there are still parts of the world where that happens. And so they would have found out real quick.
Had he not been circumcised.
Right, right. And then they would, Mark was making the point, they would have a tendency not to think of him as somebody to be speaking to them. What does he know? He's not even one of us, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Type of thing.
And the whole rite of circumcision in the Old Testament was sort of a prelude to the announcement of God's strange ways of redeeming, because ultimately it would be a prelude to Christ's death on the cross, where he would use an instrument of death to bring life. And so the strange ways of the God of all grace.
Yeah, in fact, in my study, that bathhouse, they thought that both Jesus and Mary would have, and I'm sure the women were probably separated, you know, in a different section. But this was a large bathhouse, which means that Nazareth would have been something bigger. In fact, I believe it's Dr. Meyer that makes the point that the reason they went to Nazareth is Joseph was a carpenter, and they were building there. And he would easily have found work. And the word carpenter doesn't necessarily mean somebody who makes chairs, but also a kind of a builder. He could be putting up walls and all this sort of thing. So who knows, you know, what gifts. Can you imagine finding a piece of furniture made by Jesus, how much that would be worth?
Yeah, there is tradition among the early church that some of the pieces of the furniture of Joseph and of course our Lord lasted a couple hundred years, if you will, just because of the conscientiousness of their calling and craft. But we don't want to run with that it lasted to the Middle Ages and get into relics and all that stuff.
No, because lots of things can last that long. They did a test on McDonald's hamburgers, and they last about that long.
Twinkies.
Yeah, Twinkies do, and the French fries. No, they really did a test. I think it was a Burger King hamburger only lasted about a week, but the McDonald's one just kept on staying fresh for a long time. Oh, I'm sure you all wanted to hear about that. All righty, we're going to go to the break right now, but by the way, if you want to call us, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
And we'll be back in a few minutes, and we have a lot more emails to go through. I'm Tom Baker with Pastors Mark Smith and Peter Kurowski, and we're looking forward to continue our conversation. Please stay with us through the break.
Over-the-counter convenience can raise ethical questions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
New over-the-counter tests allow parents to determine the sex of an unborn baby as early as 7 weeks. Though expensive, a 95% accuracy rate makes the test attractive. Obstetrician James Egan points out that at this early stage in pregnancy, women haven't had an ultrasound and seen the baby and probably haven't even told others they're expecting, making abortion an easier choice. Some states have already passed laws banning sex selection abortion. Still, as Egan notes, over-the-counter access like this raises issues many obstetricians aren't ready to deal with.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Start your day off right with the morning show Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The morning show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
When we hear stories of child abuse, the question that often wells up from the deepest part of our hearts is, where was God? I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. If you've ever asked that question, here's some insight from Dr. Dan Allender, author of The Wounded Heart.
God doesn't answer in a quick and clear way. He doesn't come and say, I was in the room, I was loving you, and I was there, so trust me. He allows our heartache and our fight to be engaged with him. In part, we come to trust him because he's not afraid of us, he's not offended by us, and he's willing to let the process come to a point where we come to even more trust of him.
You'll hear more from Dr. Dan Allender about God's great love for those with wounded hearts today at focusonthefamily.com/radio.
Peter Kurowski, Mark Smith, and Tom Baker here on Ruminations. Rumination, you know, I'm finding that word in more things that I read. Are you finding it, Pete, at all?
Yeah, you know, once you use a word like that, you pay more attention.
Yes.
It works that way.
Have you? Of course, you don't read, do you, Mark?
Are you kidding, Tom? No, I can't say that I've heard that word used in any other context than what we...
Well, your problem is you don't read anything but the Bible. See, and I don't think ruminations appear in the Bible. It means chewing the cud of a cow, for example, and where you just kind of sit back and meditate. So here's the next one. This is from a Dirk out of California. I've been listening regularly for about a month, and I've been blessed. Keep up the good work. Here's a statement made by John Owen. If Christ died in the stead of all men and made satisfaction for our sins, then he did it for all their sins or only for some of their sins? If for some only, who then can be saved? If for all, why then are not all saved? This question, now I'm getting back to Dirk's letter. This question lies at the roots of a fundamental divide between Lutheranism and Calvinism. So how do we answer this, that if Christ made satisfaction for everybody's sins, how come everybody isn't saved?
He atoned for every last sin, every sin that's,
right.
that has ever been committed or ever will be committed.
They agree with that.
Yes.
And so, Pete, why isn't everybody going to heaven?
Sad to say, individuals can reject God's gracious gift of satisfaction for sin, forgiveness of sins, Christ's righteousness, his death on the cross and resurrection. And again, even though Jesus has merited salvation for all mankind and died for all sins, he will not force people
That's
to
right.
believe that good news. And through unbelief, a person can be lost.
What's really different or difficult to understand, this is kind of almost a paradox, that on the one hand, your sins have been forgiven, but you're not going to heaven. And what you just said is correct. What I like to do is try and find an analogy that people are familiar with that makes sense in this same way. And here's the one I've come up with. Let's say you're an adopted child, and as you grow up in the household, your parents really abuse you, especially your father. So as soon as you get to 16, you leave the house. You don't want to have anything more to do with them. And 10 years later, he dies. And the lawyer comes to you and says he left you $100,000. All you have to do is come to the reading of the will and you'll receive it. But you so hate the father that you refuse to come and say, I don't want anything from him. So my question to the in the seminar is always, is that $100,000 yours? And the answer is yes. But did you receive it? And the answer is no, because of hatred of the father.
I like your analogy, Tom. I just don't understand why you have an abusive father. Why would he have to be abusive?
Oh, everybody who is...
God is not abusive.
Oh, he absolutely is. God is totally abusive to the unbeliever.
From his perspective.
That's my point.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, I mean, the father can be one of the nicest fathers.
It's confusing because you say you've got an abusive stepfather.
Well, most of the
ladies... God is not does not abusive, except... Except from the perspective of the unbeliever.
Oh, no, he's totally abusive.
From the unbeliever's perspective.
He, first of all, absolutely demands perfection, which you can't do. He's very loving and all-powerful, yet he allows suffering to take place all the time. He kills his only son. You know, just listen to the unbelievers, how abusive God is.
Okay.
I'm never going to believe in this God. I don't want anything from him. And I certainly don't need forgiveness. Because I'm not that bad a sinner. So perspective is everything.
Yeah, the perception there. I read an account years ago, a commentary on Genesis 22 by a very liberal critic who was not Christ-centered, and she was writing in her commentary how God was abusive because he told Abraham to go up to Moriah to offer his only son. And she went on and on about charging God with child abuse.
Yes.
And so... Unless you have the eyes of faith to see the holiness beneath the outward seemingly abusiveness, a person can stumble and mislabel God and not see the full big picture.
I don't know what the statistics are. Maybe one of you two do. But they had said that many Jews lost their faith because of the Holocaust. Because how could a loving, all-powerful God allow that to happen to his chosen people?
I'd say there probably many Europeans lost their faith because of World War II.
Yeah.
They saw the devastation and the destruction and death.
Have you ever had statistics? I've never seen
what percentage I can't recall,
or such.
Well, for years, there used to be gatherings at some of the universities where they would have a Holocaust Day, and students would inveigh against the God they didn't believe in, and partly because of the Holocaust. And their argument was, if God is good and gracious and all-powerful, why did he allow such a madman like Hitler, who is very anti-God and anti-Christ, to arise? And so there was a movement like that in the 1980s and 1990s. I don't know how strong it is today.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah, maybe somebody has some knowledge about that. Another analogy we could use is the homeless. Do you know how hard it is to get the homeless to go to a shelter?
Hard.
It is really difficult. So we've got some places here in St. Louis that are open to all the homeless. So you could say that also. There is a place for you to stay, and there's no cost to it. But guess what? Those who die out in the cold have refused to come to this free place. And once more, psychologists can give reasons why this happens, you know, in some of the minds of the homeless and such. But to a great degree, they just want to be so independent, and they don't want to be surrounded by other people or something like that. I mean, each one can have a different example, but it's foolish to die in the freezing weather outside when you have a free place to go to and free food. But we would think it's foolish not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and isn't it interesting that Jesus' first beatitude, you could paraphrase legitimately and say, blessed are those who are willing to get help, who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross, you know, I cling. And, you know, it's so hard. You know, a person can be struggling in a horrible way with alcohol, and there's help out there, there's hope there, if they can come and tap into a good evangelical church in AA, but yet they are so, at times, difficult
addicted
to receive the help.
Drink, yeah. What are unbelievers addicted to?
Besides sin and self, and the illusion of being able to get to heaven.
Well, I think control. They want to be the control.
Yeah.
They want to be the masters of their own fate, so to speak.
Remember the big temptations, the world,
or the seven deadly sins,
the devil,
and our own sinful flesh.
Yeah, that's what they're addicted to.
And Paul puts it sometimes too, the elemental teachings of the world. You know, and that's all part.
What is meant by that?
Well, I think the principles of the world, which are survival of the fittest, save yourself, captain of my own destiny. By the way, on the same theme, gentlemen, too, you know, our Lutheran theologians have said that all the people that end up in hell, are forgiven. That's, you know, they just rejected it and didn't receive it, but the people that end up in hell have been forgiven.
Yes. These are questions I love asking because people rarely get that. Like if you say, those who go to heaven, they have been, what? Forgiven. Those who go to hell, they have been, what?
Forgiven.
And they don't say forgiven, though.
Yeah.
Because they don't realize that. Another one I like saying is this one. The criterion for going to hell is you must be a sinner. The criterion for going to heaven is you must be...
a sinner.
That's right. Very good. Yeah, only sinners go to heaven. That's good.
Yeah.
We're all sinners.
Yes, that's right. And so if you're not a sinner, you're not going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, boy, I know the one gentleman was really worried he wasn't going to heaven because I said on the one hand that you have to absolutely be perfect. Then when I said, you're not going to heaven if you're not a sinner, he said, well, then I'm going to heaven. So he's comforted by the fact he was a sinner.
Yeah.
But, yeah, that's why it's so, and you love this word, Peter, paradoxical, the message.
Yeah. And the God of Scripture, a God of infinite love for all mankind, is not tame here. These things are not tame to us. They're kind of these wild, ferocious paradoxes.
Well, speaking of wild and ferocious, let's go talk to Brian.
Okay.
Hi, Brian.
I have a question about how you would counsel a family in a serious situation. You know, I was thinking about, because it's baseball season, there's a famous baseball player named Daryl Porter He was a catcher on one of the World Series teams for the Cardinals. And he'd had trouble growing up struggling with alcohol and drugs. And unfortunately, he kind of lost the battle. At the very end, he started doing cocaine again. He died as a result of that. Now, if you were going to go to that family of him and talk to him about whether he's saved or not or was forgiven, what would you say? And I would just say that he always claimed he was a professing Christian before he died.
He was a professing Christian, and he died from an overdose?
Overdose of cocaine, yeah. He kind of fell off the wagon.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'd like to take a swing at this one, if I could, Tom.
Sure.
Go ahead.
And, Brian, I read Porter's book that he had written after his struggle here, and Darryl Porter was a catcher for the big leagues and the Cardinals, I believe, also, or Milwaukee, also for a period of time. I used to go to a man who struggled with alcohol, and he was a fine guy. He struggled with alcohol, and he was a baseball fan. And we would be in groups of people, and nobody would know what we were talking about because I'd walk up to him, and I would say, "How is Darryl Porter hitting?" And people around us, if they heard the question, they would think that we were talking baseball, but he would then say to me, "Well, he's been striking out a lot lately," which meant that he was struggling with alcohol. So Darryl Porter became kind of code language for talking to this man, and eventually he got help and went through AA and reconnected with the church and finished the race of life in Christ strong. But I would think the hope that I would have, Brian, here is that even though that sin got the upper hand of Darryl Porter, that the gospel seed that was still there would have been something to comfort the family with. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And there are many cases where people will relapse. Peter, the apostle, relapsed after Pentecost and fell in a version of salvation by works, and Paul had to help both him and Barnabas. So I think it's quite possible that he would have been a struggling saint where sin got the upper hand, but nevertheless, in the midst of all that, we hope and pray that he continued to look to Jesus Christ as his foundation for salvation.
And certainly remind him of the promises of the baptism.
Yeah.
Point to his baptism.
That's good.
Yeah, and not saved by perfect faith, but perfect Savior.
Yeah, I think that's what he would have seen it too, even though he did it there. Thanks.
Thank you, Brian. Anybody else can call at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
All righty. We'll go to another subject right now. This is from an individual. I recall learning how many people, even Christians, have become entrapped in adulterous situation. For example, many senior citizens often live together outside of marriage in order to continue receiving their deceased spouse's social security benefits. Then he gets into some personal things dealing with the family. But this is the question. Is it appropriate for two people of the opposite sex to live together for purely economic reasons if they do not have sexual relations? All righty.
Well, part of the problem, again, is perception. I mean, you've got to be concerned how that reflects upon the public. If you're living together with another woman, I mean, how does that look? Particularly if you're both professing Christians, you do have to be concerned as how that looks. If it's a what would you say platonic relationship where you're just sharing the same house, he lives. You've heard of situations where somebody has somebody living in sharing their building. Okay, I can think of situations where it might be okay, but you do have to be concerned about how it looks.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, you had the case of Elijah who lived with the widow.
Right.
And so there, the particulars lean toward that being certainly proper, and I think there was a way that they were set apart, I would imagine, even though it was the same edifice, the same building. And it may be wrong and it may be right. I think the details will kind of indicate that. I think it would be very difficult for a pastor, to be in a situation like that because of the higher standard in the New Testament. But I think you really have to get the details. We had a case where there was a mom that had, she was in her upper 80s, and she had a son who was 60 who was handicapped mentally, and She had another elderly man live with her to just help the son to take care of them so they could stay together, and I would not judge that to be sinful.
Right. Well, I know of a situation where you had a husband and wife, and the wife's sister was living with them, and mm-hmm. the wife died. And, you know, he really wrestled. You know, what do I do? Do I just kick her out of the house? He ended up marrying the sister for propriety's sake. I mean, and so took on the sister as a wife so that it did not look bad. I mean, there's
he didn't love her? He just didn't
want
to go.
Well, I mean, you know, he provided for her, and I think... Yeah. You know, I think he loved her as his wife's sister, and you know, they were an older couple, but he felt that it was the right thing to do.
What was the practice in the Old Testament if the one brother died?
Oh, well, yeah. Then you were supposed to, if she had no children, you were supposed to try to sire a son for her.
Yeah, if you want to see that in play, the best book to look at is Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how finally Boaz was able to pay the fella out who was next in line
right.
in order that he might have her as his wife. You know, that's kind of interesting.
Yeah, wonderful book, Romance of Redemption. And again, Rahab in that book becomes part of the family tree we see of King David, too. So a great echo of justification by grace through faith in the coming Christ.
I had a situation where a gentleman had a large house, and he rented out part of the house, and it was normally to young other men, but then a woman needed a place, and so he came to me and asked, and I said, well, you're not romantically involved or anything, so I had him go to the city and reevaluate the house as a rental place. And so there was a contract, and she had rental. There was even a back stairs she could go up to her room and stuff like
right.
that, although it was a common kitchen and this sort of thing. And I seemed not to... He ended up getting married to somebody else. He had a girlfriend during this time, and so he did get married, and then she had to move out when his girlfriend moved in. But rentals, you got to understand, you just drive around. There's a lot of apartment buildings where there are common hallways, and all kinds of different people are living there.
Well, I understand, like in New York and some of these eastern cities where housing is just so expensive that that's not at all uncommon for, you know, for a man and woman to share the same apartment out of necessity. It's just so expensive. I've heard of this going on.
Yeah.
It's not the best situation, but it's more and more becoming the case because of expense.
How about colleges where your daughter is on the same floor as a bunch of guys, using the same washrooms
and
everything?
Oh, yeah, that's
happening, isn't it, Pete?
Dormitory arrangement, yeah, that happens, sure.
I don't know if any around here are like that, but boy.
I have to admire a lot of the Christians. One gentleman told me, he said, Pastor, if I get married, this was a second marriage, his first wife had been called home to heaven.
Yes.
But if I get married, it's going to be $10,000 more a year. I'm going to have to pay the government in taxes. I could give that money to church, and I encouraged a person to get married and render to Caesar.
You know, that's my next question. I'm going to read further in the letter. As he was talking to the person, he said, I did mention that in my opinion, his first point is Mark's point. The problem with two people of the opposite sex living together is that it has the appearance of impropriety, and children could receive conflicting and confusing messages with such affairs. I also mentioned that it seems to me that many people are simply avoiding the God-given institution of marriage for purely economic reasons. Such as the social security benefits of a late spouse. Now, that covers both what you said and just what Pete said here. And I find your advice interesting, Pete, that what you're really saying there by encouraging him to get married because he wanted to get married is to change his trust from money into God.
Yes, yeah, in that case.
In that particular case. See, I got married just for the opposite reason, because she was making more money than me. But, well, there were other things, too, you know.
The listening audience needs to know that Pastor Baker loves Louise very much.
Yeah, she put me through the sand. But in those, what is a class hour right now? $200?
Oh, you mean for
to pay
at the seminary?
Yeah.
Oh.
So a course would be like $600. In my day, it was $15 a class hour. And she worked as a registered nurse, and so, I mean, I never had any debts once we finished going through the sim. There was no doubt about that. But today, you'd have to be a high-ranking lawyer or something to put somebody through the seminary.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test all of them. Hold on to what is good and give no appearance of evil. So there's a set of wonderful exhortations and challenges to give us some general guidance here.
Well, the verse I always go to when somebody is being tempted not to get married and still live together in order to save money is 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And in your situation, Pete, the way of escape was to marry the lady and just pay the funds to the government.
How about that one passage? Is it in Proverbs where can you hold fire close to your body and not be burned? You know what passage I'm talking about?
Yeah, it's in around Proverbs 5 or 6, but
really?
It's one more verse to put into the mix.
Yes.
In other words, don't put yourself in these situations where you're going to be tempted.
Yeah.
Unnecessarily.
Yeah, that's good advice, too, an ounce of prevention there. So there's just a lot of scriptures that you try to pull in, and then it's going to fall a lot of times in the particular details, too, here. And so we try to avoid cookie-cutter case casuistry here.
Yes. I had talked to someone else, and he's been on the air with us, and that's Pastor Reimnitz. And he sent us this answer to this particular question. When he has been ready to marry a couple that's described in the way of the email. After loving evangelical counseling from God's Word, they repented of their own, of course, through the Lord's guidance. Now they, the couple, is seeking from God's way and blessing. Again, from the Word through the Holy Spirit, and we let the Word do its work. And I think that's exactly what you did in your situation there, Peter.
It's our ultimate interpreter to reality.
Tell us where your church is, Pete, and services.
Well, California, Missouri, 9 a.m. Sunday morning, but I will be preaching at Faith St. Robert this Sunday as they celebrate 50 years as a congregation of God's grace.
And where's St. Robert?
It's near Waynesville off of Highway 44 near Fort Leonard Wood.
Oh, well, that's nice. 50 years, eh?
Yeah, 50 years, three cheers.
And as we conclude here, Pastor Mark, your church and services.
Yes, we have a 5 o'clock Saturday evening service and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. We've got a baptism this coming Sunday.
Oh, you do?
Yes.
Wow.
Good deal.
That's wonderful. Are you all going to be having Ascension service or not?
Oh, yes. We'll have it. We always have it on the Sunday following Ascension.
Sunday following. Pete?
Same.
Okay. Well, until next Thursday then, thank you very much. And I've got a bunch of other emails. I'm going to try and respond to some of them tomorrow during Open Mic Friday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
The Apostle John once wrote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. What a tremendous assurance you have today in knowing you have everlasting life for sure through faith in Jesus Christ. Coming up on Moments of Assurance this Sunday, I'm going to be talking about that certainty. I invite you to join me as Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, Director of Operations for listener-supported KFUO. Now that Share-a-thon 2012 is over, I want to express my heartfelt thank you to all of you who helped us this year. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial support as we exceeded our $100,000 goal. God bless you for your faithfulness to the worldwide ministry of KFUO, heard locally in St. Louis at 8:50 a.m. and around the world at kfuo.org.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. The Secret Service prostitution scandal appears to be widening. First, we heard about agents partying in Colombia ahead of a presidential visit. Now, there are allegations that Secret Service personnel hired prostitutes and strippers in advance of President Obama's visit last year to El Salvador. AP correspondent Mark Smith is at the White House.
Quoting a contractor who says he witnessed all this, Seattle TV station KIRO is reporting agents preparing for the president's stop in San Salvador in March of last year patronized a strip club, then took women back to their hotel for paid sexual favors. And an official at the Secret Service now says this allegation is being investigated.
The 2012 general election campaign season is officially open. Vice President Biden is taking on the presumed Republican presidential nominee, Mitt Romney.
The vice president ripped the presumptive Republican nominee on several foreign policy fronts. He says Romney didn't think the pursuit of Osama bin Laden was worth it, that Romney wants to treat Russia as if the Cold War were still on, and that Romney seems to favor going to war with Iran without coming out and saying it.
The governor's tough talk about military action is just that, talk. And I would add, counterproductive talk.
We need to be strong and smart, Biden told an audience at New York University. Warren Levinson, New York.
The U.S. is expanding its use of drones in the war against al-Qaeda in Yemen. Two senior U.S. officials say U.S. counterterrorism